and the rest of you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. As this morning, we're going to be looking at a rather significant event in the life of Jesus, and that is his baptism. I think that when we talk about Jesus' baptism, and I think probably when we read it, you know, we're just kind of doing our reading through the Gospels. It appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels. John makes clear allusions to it. But when we come across it, I think probably a lot of us, you know, pause and we wonder, why is it that Jesus was baptized? Because we understand that baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin, and we know that Jesus had no sin, and so we kind of wonder, what is the purpose of him actually being baptized? What's this telling us about him or about his mission? And moreover, what is it telling us about Christ? What is it telling us that has significance for us? Well, this morning, those are some of the things I want us to consider, and those are the questions I want us to answer. And so our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the treasure that it is, and that each time we come to it, it brings to us new riches. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit who illumines your word and brings it to us, makes it alive to us. And this morning I would ask that you would please be present by your Spirit doing that very thing, giving to us understanding and helping us to find the comfort and the encouragement that is found here in this passage. Father, please do this, I pray, and please give me grace to proclaim this, your word. Father, for Jesus' sake, that he would be honored and that he would be glorified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as we pick up here with this scene, we know that John the Baptist has just actually emerged on the scene. And he's emerged out in the Judean wilderness at the Jordan River, and he's been preaching this simple message to repent because the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. And that message is something that captivated the masses, so that people were coming out to the Jordan River in order to hear this message, and many of whom were actually being baptized in response to it. And so there was this great uproar as everyone was wondering, and they were really wondering the same things. Is this the Messiah? Or is this perhaps the forerunner to the Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke about, who would come in advance of the Messiah to prepare the way for him? Well, we know from John's preaching that John wasn't the Messiah, but John actually was that forerunner. That he was the one who was baptizing with water, but there was one who was coming after him, who was right on his heels, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so the whole region was buzzing with activity, and it's into that activity that we see here that Jesus emerges and makes his first public appearance. And as he does so, as John sees him coming, we know from the Gospel of John that John immediately recognizes him. We're told that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he recognizes who this is. There's something about him that makes John recognize him. And so Jesus comes to him to be baptized. Now, in doing so, you can imagine how John felt. He probably felt the way we all would feel, and that's like, what are you talking about? I mean, you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're the sinless Lamb. So why am I baptizing you? I mean, it makes no sense. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus knows there's a lot more going on. He knows there's a bigger picture to this particular event. He knows that somehow this ties into his saving work. And so he says to John, John, let it be. For thus it is fitting for all righteousness to be fulfilled. Now that's a pretty heavy statement. Because what Jesus is saying is that him being baptized is somehow, in some way, connected to our salvation. And so what's going on here? And what does Jesus mean by connecting his baptism with the fulfillment of all righteousness? Well, I think in answering that, we first of all, it's probably helpful to understand a little bit about John's baptism and what it is that's actually going on here. Because I think for a lot of us, we have questions about John's baptism. But unfortunately for us, there isn't a clear consensus as far as an answer is concerned. You know, on the one hand, there are those who believe that John's baptism is part of the Old Testament order of things. And as such, it's to be viewed like a ceremonial washing, which symbolized purification in anticipation of the Messiah. And so there's a sharp distinction between John's baptism and New Testament baptism. And this is something that the early church fathers, that's what they universally believed. The Roman Catholic Church, they too have been extremely dogmatic on this stance, even going so far in the Council of Trent as to curse those who would say that John's baptism was as efficacious as Jesus' baptism. In other words, to say it's in essence the same thing. But it's not just the early church fathers, and it's not just the Roman Catholics who believe this, but there are also a lot of Protestants and even evangelicals throughout the years who have held to this. There's one guy who's systematic theology, and I was kind of perusing through all my different systematics and got probably a dozen books sitting on my desk right now, just kind of getting my arms around what are different people believing about this. And one guy, a guy I really like, his name is Robert Raymond. He was professor of systematic theology at Covenant Seminary for 20 years, and then after that down at Knox Seminary, and he said the following. He said, given the fact that John's ministry belonged to the preparatory age of the Old Testament, John's baptism should probably be viewed as a ceremonial or ritual cleansing standing in this Old Testament context. And so you have this very large school that certainly holds to that view. But then on the other hand, there are those who believe that John's baptism is fundamentally the same thing as New Testament baptism. And I say fundamentally the same because, of course, there are differences, but the essence of it is the same. And this is what, for example, John Calvin believed. John Calvin, again, he was very convinced of this, so much so that in his institutes, in his section on baptism, he has a heading that is entitled, "The Baptism of John Not Different from That of the Apostles." Boom! It's like, there it is. I'm just going to lay it right up front, and then he's going to talk about all the reasons why. So Calvin was clear in his thinking that these are fundamentally the same. But the question is, why did Calvin feel this way? Why do others feel this way? Because, no, there are very good reasons to view John's baptism as being fundamentally different from New Testament baptism. I mean, just For starters, all you have to do is realize that this was taking place before the new covenant was inaugurated. So that alone is a strong argument. But then again, there's also there's this scene, an account in Acts chapter 19, where Paul, he bumps into some disciples of John in Ephesus. Some of you might be familiar with the story. And he bumps into these guys, and he asks them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. You know, what are you talking about?" And Paul says, then into what baptism were you baptized? It's into John's baptism. And so from there, we're then told they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And so those who say that John's baptism was different from New Testament baptism, they point to this and say, if it was the same, then why did Paul rebaptize them? Because certainly in the Reformed tradition, we would not rebaptize. We do not believe in rebaptizing someone who has already been baptized. So they argue it must have been different. Now Baptists, they'll point to it and they would say, well, he was rebaptized because he wasn't really saved when they were baptized the first time. And you have to really, truly be saved. And we have to be 100% sure that you're saved when you're baptized, which is an impossibility. But we have to know that. But to argue that also is to go against what the text actually tells us. Because the text in Acts chapter 19, Paul, by his own testimony, refers to these guys as believers and calls them disciples. So the text is testifying to their faith. It's testifying to the fact that they were really disciples. And so it seems like the deck is stacked against Calvin and against those who say John's baptism is fundamentally the same thing as New Testament baptism. So what's the argument for it? Well, the argument is that the essence of what's going on in both are the same. So that they're both pointing to our disassociation with our former manner of life and our incorporation into the community of those who are believing in the Messiah, whether you're believing in him looking in advance or believing in him and looking to the past. And so what it is in their mind is it's a visible association with the Savior. And that's where the similarities are seen, so that it's not something different that's going on in John's baptism, but at its core, it's fundamentally the same. Listen to the way Calvin put it in his Institutes. He said, "The different hands that administer baptism do not make it different, but the same doctrine shows it to be the same baptism. John and the apostles agreed on one doctrine. Both baptized to repentance, both to forgiveness of sins, both into the name of Christ, from whom repentance and forgiveness of sins came." And thus, he's saying that in essence, at their core, what they represented, what was fundamentally going on, was the same. And so even though there are, of course, differences in John's baptism and New Testament baptism, such as the timing of them, as one is looking forward to Christ, the other is looking back upon Christ, as well as the association that there is between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with New Testament baptism, even though there are differences, the fundamental essence of them seem to be the same. And seeing that is helpful for us as we consider why Jesus submitted to baptism. Because remember what Jesus said here. He said that him being baptized was fitting in order to fulfill all righteousness. It was proper. It was suitable. It fit. There was this connection between the two, between him being baptized and him fulfilling all righteousness. And so the question then is, what does it mean when Jesus speaks of fulfilling all righteousness? Well, a couple weeks ago, we saw this word fulfill and noted how it's a word that appears again and again and again in Matthew's gospel. It's the verb plerao in Greek, and what it means is to fill up, to bring to completion, to finish, to bring an end to. And we saw that in connection with this series of Old Testament prophecies in chapter 2 that speak of the early life of Jesus, from, you know, the things like him, you know, fleeing to Egypt and him settling in the region of Galilee and the slaughter of the innocents. And we saw how when those things happen, it brought fulfillment to the prophecies, meaning they're now completed. Those prophecies are now done. We don't have to look for anything beyond these things to happen in fulfillment of them. But they've filled up. They're done. They're over with. Well, here in speaking of fulfilling righteousness, Jesus is saying the same thing about righteousness that Matthew was there saying about the prophetic word. And that is that he came to bring righteousness to completion. He came to finish righteousness, to bring an end to what is required by God's righteous standards, which is contained, of course, in the law. And thus what he's saying is that as a result of him coming, him doing all that was assigned to do for him to do in his saving mission, as a result of that, nothing more would be required as far as righteousness is concerned. Righteousness has now been met. It's been filled up. I mean, you can think of it like a tank that you're dropping pennies in, and it's filled up. Each penny stands for one more act or word or thought of righteousness, and it's filled up. There's not room for any more. It's all done. It's all completed. It's all finished. And Jesus is saying that's what he came to do. He came to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything that God in his righteousness requires in his perfectly righteous law. Jesus has come to bring that to completion, to finish it, so that it would be done, it would be fulfilled. And according to this statement, Jesus' baptism somehow ties into that. His baptism somehow ties into him ultimately bringing to full completion all that is required as far as God's righteous standards and the law are concerned. And so how is Jesus' baptism connected to this? Well, to answer that, you have to remember what Jesus came to do. That's an easy question. Every one of you know the answer to it. You can look at chapter 1, verse 25. He shall be called Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. There it is. That's Jesus' mission. He came to save his people from their sins. But in order to do this, he had to become like us. And that, of course, is why we had the incarnation. You know, we don't have the incarnation because, you know, God is sitting there thinking, you know, it'd be kind of a cool thing to become a man. I wonder what that would be like to be a man. And so God decides to become a man. That's not why we have the incarnation, but we have the incarnation because it was absolutely necessary for our salvation. It was absolutely necessary. And in one word, here's why it was necessary. Substitution. Substitution. Meaning there would have to be someone who was just like us, in that he was fully human, who could represent us and stand in before us in our place before God. Now you might think, why? Why do I need a substitute? I feel pretty good about myself. I feel pretty confident, you know. I'm good in one-on-one sort of things. Well, the reason why is because God requires perfect righteousness from each of us. And that's like a crazy tall order. A crazy tall order. Because what that means is not only never sinning in word or thought or deed or motive, but also always doing what's right in word, in thought, in deed, and motive. I mean, this is like something that no one can attain. Not even the best of us can even get a sniff of that level of righteousness. We can't even go a couple of minutes attaining to that level of righteousness. Now, you might think, well, then that's absurd that God would require it. Why would God require something of us that we cannot attain to? How unfair. I thought God was fair. I thought he was just. How in the world could God require this of us when we can't actually attain to it? But the thing is that God has no other choice. Because you see, in his nature, this is who God is. As God is perfectly righteous, and God is perfectly just, meaning God always gives. This is what just means. It means always giving exactly what is deserved. He's perfectly just. And because of that, he can't relax the standard. He can't just say, you know, well, I know you were in a tough spot and you said something that wasn't altogether necessarily true, so I'll let it slide. And I know, I mean, that impure thought. I know everybody has impure thoughts. We'll let that one slide too. And that outburst of anger you had, you know what? That guy deserved it, so I'm going to let that one slide too. That's not how God looks at us in our sins. That's not how he responds. That's not how he thinks, because that's not who God is. Existentially, when we talk about God in his being, his ontos, that's not who he is. But he is perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly just. And that's something that we actually should appreciate in God. Because, you know, think about that person who has such a strong conviction that they just don't bend, but they are going to, when they tell you they're going to do something, they're going to do it. They keep their word. Think about that person. Do you so appreciate that person? Do you so appreciate that type of person? Well, that person does it out of a deep sense of conviction. A deep sense of, well, that's wrong or that's right. But God does that because it's who he is. He can't do anything other. It's an impossibility for him to do anything other. As that quality doesn't exist in his being. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So it doesn't even exist. And again, that's something that we should all appreciate, because I will tell you, I mean, you know, this is kind of the age of justice, and everybody is saying, you know, we want justice, and they all have different ideas of what justice is. This tells us there will be justice. There will be cosmic justice, ultimate justice, so that those who are using their political power and their wealth and whatever else it might be to oppress and to abuse and to take advantage and to hurt, they will pay. And that's something all of us want to see. I mean, rue the thought of people getting away with stuff like this, of us living in a cosmos where people actually do get away with things, where there is not an unjust, unrighteous God, but a God who is kind of just, you know, he can sort of be convinced one way or the other. See, it's a good thing. Unless God doesn't bend his standard, because the reason why is because he is perfectly righteous and he is perfectly just. Now, if that's all we knew about God, I'd be the first to admit that'd be kind of scary, right? I mean, that would be really rough if the revelation that God gave us of himself began and ended with that, with the story of his justice and his righteousness. That would be absolutely terrifying. But the beautiful thing is that the story doesn't end there. Because God, in his revelation to us, has also shown us and revealed to us that he is equally loving and gracious and merciful. So that God is equally all of those things He's not this asymmetrical God who is God is just all love and, you know, like massive portions love and then smaller portions of these other things or massive portions just and then small. He's all of these things always at all times as all attributes are always informing all of the other attributes. And so God is equally just and righteous and loving and gracious and merciful. He's all of those things. And that brings us back to substitution. Because the only way that God could, only way he could uphold the righteous standard he has and that he requires of us is for him to provide a perfect substitute who could stand in our place for us. One who would live the perfect life in every way that God requires of us in his perfection and then be punished for us in our place because of our sins. That's the only way God could save us while upholding his righteousness and justice. And yet the only way God would do this, the only reason why he would go to such extremes to provide a substitute for us is because of the depth of his love and his grace and his mercy. Because the only place where God could find in all of the cosmos a perfect substitute was there in the Godhead. It was in the eternal Son. And it was in the eternal Son taking on human flesh in the incarnation, becoming fully God, maintaining fully God, being fully perfect as he is divine, while at the same time being fully human so that he could represent us. We can't have a cow represent us. We can't have a deity represent. We have to have a man represent a man. And thus the only way all of this could be brought together was by substitution. That's it. And that's what we have in the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, God in love and grace and mercy provided that perfect substitute who was fully divine and thus perfect and fully man and thus a fitting substitute. And that's God's solution. And it's a brilliant solution. It's a brilliant solution because it was the only way for God to save us without violating any part of who he was, who he is, while at the same time upholding every part of who he is. He's not violating his righteous and justice. He's also fully upholding those and displaying his love and grace and mercy. The only way this happens is through substitution. And that takes us back to how Jesus' baptism is connected to him fulfilling all righteousness. Kind of gone full circle here. Because what Jesus was doing in submitting himself to baptism was identifying himself with us in our sin. He was identifying himself with us so that by going into the waters of baptism, Jesus is now associating himself with us. He is saying, I am your substitute. That's what he was doing. As Calvin put it, he said, Christ received baptism in his own flesh that he might couple himself with us by this visible sign. He might couple himself with us. He might identify himself, associate himself as our substitute. And this is precisely what Jesus was doing in those waters of baptism, which only a sinner walks down into. Only a sinner has the waters of baptism applied to them. But Jesus has them applied to him. Because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That substitution, that's Jesus becoming sin for us, meaning God treated Jesus as though he is the one who committed all of those sins that you and I committed. That's how he treated him. And this baptism was the beginning of all of that. As this one is saying, I am now going to be identified as a sinner, associated with them. As all of those sins that are symbolically washed off in the waters of baptism are now being placed on me in the waters of baptism. I am taking them on myself as I am coupling myself together with all of those who would be joined to me through faith. And that's what's going on here. See, this act is connected to him completing what God in his righteousness requires of us, in that Jesus is here identifying himself with us in our sin as our substitute. And that's what's going on here. And that's why Jesus insists that John baptize him. Because John is thinking the way probably a lot of us are. We're thinking in terms of worth. I mean, I have need to be baptized by you. I mean, you're the worthy, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. I'm the sinner. That's how John's thinking. But Jesus is thinking of his mission. Jesus is thinking of who he is and what he has come to do. That he is the divinely appointed substitute who would take our place and fulfill all righteousness for us, living an absolutely perfect life and then dying the death that we deserve for our sins. And because of that, Jesus says to John, I have need to be baptized by you. I have need to be identified with sinners. And so with that, Jesus is baptized. And immediately from here, we're told that when Jesus came up from the water, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God come down on him like a dove and rest upon him. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, for starters, it's to show that the ministry of Jesus would be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that I think oftentimes we don't think about. We don't think about the fact that the ministry, the preaching, the miracles, the exorcisms, these things were carried out by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that the Old Testament prophets, they were continually pointing to. That's what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Again, just listen to how this passage begins, where this is the Messiah talking. This is the Messiah talking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. No question, that's Jesus. No question, that's the Messiah. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, this is telling us that the ministry of Christ, from the preaching to the healing to the liberating, things all mentioned here would be carried out by the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that Isaiah says elsewhere in chapter 11. Verse 2, he says, there shall come forth a shoot. We looked at this, I don't know, a week or two ago. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. We know that that's, of course, talking about Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So notice, the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might or power, is resting upon the Lord. And we see the same thing elsewhere in Isaiah 42. This servant song begins. And here, God says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So again, we just see that the ministry of the Messiah would be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that John sees the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and remain upon him is testifying both to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's the one whom the Spirit would descend on and remain upon, but it's also testifying the fact that he would then go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he did this is something that Peter, he's talking to Cornelius in Acts 10. He mentions this. He's talking about to Cornelius and his household, and he's saying, you guys all heard what happened in Galilee and with John and baptizing out in the wilderness. You heard of all of that. And then he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So he's connecting these events, John baptizing in the wilderness, Jesus himself having the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and then going out and carrying forth his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' ministry was carried out in the Holy Spirit's power. And we see the beginning of that here as the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him. We'll see it going forward now. Very next scene, boom. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so with that, a voice declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so now we have all three members of the Trinity present in this one scene as the Holy Spirit descends upon the incarnate Son, and the Father from heaven speaks, affirming his pleasure in his Son. Now, of course, we want to ask, what is this voice for? I mean, why did God speak from heaven and say this? Well, I think obviously it's to announce both the divinity of Jesus, that he is his beloved Son. This isn't just some ordinary guy that's emerged. This is even some prophet that has arisen from somewhere. But this is my beloved Son. And at the same time, to also announce his divine approval upon him, that I'm well pleased with what he's doing, that he's actually here carrying out my will. And that, of course, was an important thing for Jesus to establish from the outset. As throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, there was this one thing that everyone just kept hounding him. By what authority do you do these things? Who are you to do this? Who are you to say this? I mean, who? And Jesus would often answer like he answered in John 5:36, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." He's the one who's done it. He did it right there. The Jordan River. My works testified me. He goes on and he just validates who he is through these testimonies, and certainly begins here at the Jordan River with the Father declaring from heaven as the Spirit comes down upon him, affirming that he is the Messiah, that this is my beloved Son. He's not just some prophet. He's not just some guy wandering out from Galilee. This is my Son, and he's doing what I want him to do. His ministry, his mission is the same thing that is my mission. And that's what's going on here. God is testifying of these things. And so it is, then we have in this scene, we have one of the few scenes where we see all three members of the Trinity spoken of together. And we see it as Jesus begins his public ministry. And you know, for our part, there is great encouragement for us to find in this. You know, as we look at this and we think, you know, for us, how does this minister to me? Is this just a history lesson? And I hope you see it's not. Because this has tremendous encouragement to you. Number one, it tells you righteousness is fulfilled. There's nothing you can do to top off Jesus' righteousness. Well, he was a little lacking in this area, and just, you know, when you're at the gas pump and you try and get that extra, you know, top off so it's like an even amount of money. My truck, it's a whole lot of money. But you're trying to do that. You can't do that with Jesus' righteousness. You can't come to it and say, well, I'm going to kind of add to it. It's a little bit lacking. I'm going to fill it up. He got it to 99.9%, but I'm going to bring it to the top. This tells you that doesn't, it's done. It's done. You can't add to Jesus' righteousness. You can't do anything to make yourself more righteous before God. You can't. Because Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. And at the same time, in seeing this, we find encouragement in seeing the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all active and involved in the saving mission of Jesus. So that the Father is affirming Jesus in his mission, and the Spirit is empowering Jesus in his mission, and the Son is actually incarnate in the person of Jesus carrying out this mission. And so we see then the fullness of the Godhead here, just launching into this saving work on our behalf. And that's a glorious thing. It's like Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what this is showing us. It's showing us the fullness of the Godhead is for us in this saving work that is being carried out by the incarnate Son. He is for us. And so who can be against us? It's not, a lot of people can be against us, but Paul's saying it doesn't matter. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. That's the point. You and God make a majority against the rest of the world. It doesn't matter. And the fullness of the Godhead is for you. He's for you. And that's the good news of what we find here. God truly is on our side. And God, here in this passage, we see him setting out on this mission to save his people from their sins. And for our part, we know the end of the story. Mission accomplished. Salvation secure. So that when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful, glorious work that you have done for us in giving to us a substitute, one who could stand in our place and represent us, fulfilling all of the law's demands on our behalf and taking upon himself the punishment for our sins as though he himself committed those sins. We thank you. We thank you so much for the beauty of your word, how you have not only inspired but then preserved your word for us. May we find great encouragement in it, instruction in it. And Father, may we be blessed as we continue to walk with you for all our days. In Christ's name, amen.